Father, we thank you that you have given us your word that is all we need for life and godliness. And we pray that you would help us tonight make some sense of it. And you would help us understand the truth and how it applies to our own lives. And especially now as we look at how to think about problems and counseling and medication, we pray, please, Lord, give me wisdom and help me to articulate this well. And we pray that this would equip us to understand better how to interact with our culture. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What I'm going to do tonight is it's going to be a little bit different. In fact, I would like for you to think about tonight to being more of a let's talk about how to think and reason versus talking about medication. We're going to get to medication in the last 20 minutes. So I think it's important, though, for us to set this up well. So I want to talk about how to think and reason and discern. And I want to present, in that process, then, present a logical argument of how to think about this whole question of how does medicine interact with biblical counseling and how should we, as biblical thinkers, interact with this whole idea of medication. I want to talk about how to think and reason. I want to present a logical argument, and then in the context of this discussion, I just want to admit that what I'm talking about, I mean culture, we have limited knowledge. We don't know everything. And so I'm going to speak about what I know, and I want to challenge you about what you don't know so we understand how to talk through this. So the first thing I want to do is just answer this question, why? Why should we talk about medicine when we're talking about biblical counseling and soul care training and so forth? Well, this is old statistics, but it gives you a snapshot of how prevalent this whole subject is in our culture. In 91, drug companies spent $55 million in advertising. Well, 12 years later, they spent $3 billion. So it's a 50-fold increase. In just advertising. So the point here is that you can't go anywhere without being exposed to the idea of using medicine for just everyday kinds of life issues. By 99, the average American was exposed to 9 prescription drug advertisements on TV every day. The number increased 40-fold in the year 2000. So, if you turn on the TV between 5 and 6:30, you will see, I'm guessing, the majority of the advertisements you're going to see are advertisements for drugs. So this is a common part of our culture. People are being encouraged to use drugs and to go to their doctors to ask for it and so forth. All I want you to see in this is that the drug conversation has gone up exponentially in the last 15 years, and it's a part of our culture. So we need to, as Christians, need to know how to think about it and know how to respond to and interact with our culture in this way. Also, bottom of page 1, I would also argue that the drug industry, this is the drug industry. Now, I'm not talking about the medicine industry or the doctors and nurses and some medical care people. I'm talking about drug industry. They themselves claim to address the same issues that we believe the Bible addresses. And so we have, I think, a responsibility to speak into this arena as well. So it's around in our culture. The drug companies are claiming that they have answers that we believe God says he has answers for. And we want to speak into that kind of culture. Well, page 2, we want to talk about this because we need to interact and learn how we interact with our culture. We want to ask how do we respond to others who ask about what to do. Your chances are that you've had a conversation in the last 6 months or so where someone has asked you whether or not they ought to take it. It's that common that the conversations about use of medication is significant outside of the doctor's office. We also want to know what kind of an attitude should we have towards those who are using it, talking about it, suggesting it, etc. And we also want to talk about the attitude we ought to have towards those who actually prescribe it. And we also want to compare our philosophy on how to solve these kind of problems with the medical model. So I think all of these are relevant and very important to be talking about. And I think the way we talk about it is significant. So you see here, I've got the word attitude up here a couple of times. We have to shape our attitude biblically. Mm-hmm. And sometimes it hasn't been all that Christ-like of an attitude in the past. And so we want to be careful with that. Slide number 5. What is biblical counseling? I want to start here by, let's define the words. Anytime you have a discussion, I think it's really important to define words. Otherwise, you can be a long ways down the road in conversation and realize you're talking about apples and oranges. Well, remember, we've talked about this before at the beginning of Track 2, that biblical counseling is simply soul care. It's literally evangelizing, equipping, and maturing followers of Christ. It's pursuing progressive sanctification. This is what sharing the Word of God is. It's burden-bearing. These are all aspects of what soul care or biblical counseling is about. This is what the body of Christ is designed to be doing. And I lifted this off of Track 2. This is the working definition that we had from Track 2, first class. It's biblical soul care. It's gospel-centered. It's Christ-exalting, compassionate, burden-bearing. This is life-on-life kind of stuff. That we say through this paradigm, focused ministry of the Word of God, enabled by prayer and the Holy Spirit, this is how God has designed His culture to operate. And we would argue that it's this kind of culture that addresses the very thing that the medical producers, the pharmaceutical companies, claim that they can solve problems. So that's where we're starting from, is biblical counseling is soul care. It's Christ exalting. It's gospel centered. It's burden bearing. It's focused on changing people to grow and ministering the Word of God so that people change and grow. Medicine, then. What are we talking about when we talk about medicine, the use of medicine in this environment? Well, first of all, we're talking about anything that's, and I think this is an important definition here, bottom of page 2. Any legally dispensed chemical that's not natural to the body. Simple definition, but I think in all discussions, we need to clearly understand what we are talking about. So the first question I think we want to talk about then is, should we give advice? We as soul caregivers, should we give advice regarding medicine? Here's the logical argument that I want to start with is this. Unless we are a medically trained, functioning in a formal capacity as a licensed medical practitioner, we should not be practicing medicine or giving advice of any kind about medication. And I would argue that this ought to be the position that every believer, every person really ought to take. If we talk about should we take medication, well, I believe the answer should be left to the people who are trained and know about medication and know about the human body, to the point where they can speak intelligently into that question. And I would argue that none of us are in that position. Unfortunately, though, here's an example of, this is many years ago, my wife and I were at a social gathering with relatives, and we were a part of a group conversation. There were like 4 or 5 people, and one person was talking about the events that were coming up. I forget the event. But there was a lot of stress, there was a lot of people involved, and this person had a lot of responsibility. And one says to the other one, I just don't know if I can cope with this. And the other person says, I have, and she named the medication that she had, you can have some of mine. I think it was Prozac, I think is the drug that she was willing to share. That's practicing medicine, and that's very common. And I would argue that that's unwise and perhaps even unethical. So in the area of medication, we need to understand that should be left to the professional, to the person who's functioning in a formal capacity as well, where we, you and I, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, ought to be seeking to give advice based on Scripture or biblical counsel. And And this, by the way, I break this down so we understand what are we doing when we speak into the lives of other people. And I would also argue that most of the time when people talk about medication, when it's in a cultural setting, they're doing this. They're telling people what and how to think and believe, how to think and make decisions, and giving advice on how to respond to life's problems. And I believe that we are called to be able to speak into other people's lives. We know what to think and believe because we have God's Word. We also know how to think and make decisions because we have God's Word. And we also know how to respond to life's problems because we have God's Word. And this, I believe, includes this whole idea of medical issues. Slide number 7, then page number 3, if we look at this and say, how do we understand the connection between the medical and the biblical and spiritual models, and how do we talk about this? This is where we go back to track 1 and understand the nature of man. Anytime we give advice, anytime we want to be asking the question, who are we talking to, or who is man? We need to understand the nature of man. If we are going to give advice to the person in front of us, we need to understand their nature. And this slide number 7 explains that. What we have laid down is man is a complex psychosomatic unity. We've already talked about this. With remember this? We talked about the outer and the inner. So there's physical and there's inner, which is spiritual. And so as we think about how to address life issues, we need to understand that there is a physical outer man, a material part of us, and then there's the inner man, the immaterial. And not only do we ask who is man, we are also talking about our environment. Where do we live? Remember, we talked about those 4 dimensions. We are in this creation, fall, redemption, glorification storyline in which we live. And that line, we live in a storyline of a complex physical and spiritual interactions, and that line between the physical and spiritual is really, really gray. In fact, there's an awful lot of illnesses and struggles that we have that I talked to a man today, just by chance. Met a complete stranger, struck up a conversation, and he talked about that very thing, that the experience he was having in his life was difficult, and the doctor said, the pain you're experiencing is all in your head. This man has had terrible pain since 1979, he said, and the doctors have no explanation as to why he's suffering. That's what I said at the very beginning. We have limited knowledge. There's a cause for his pain, but nobody knows what it is, and you can't find it. So that there's this gray line between the material, the immaterial. We can't always identify causation, and there's a limited knowledge that we have. So I cannot speak about this line between the inner and outer. I can't speak to that with great authority. And that's the part where I said at the very beginning, we have limited knowledge. So just remember, as you talk about this whole subject of medication, physical causes, like Dr. Jeff talked about last week, there's just a limit to what we know. So we're going to talk about what we do know and clarify what we don't know. And yet, the Bible tells us how to think and what to think. And so we can speak with authority because the scriptures have told us what to think and how to think and how to think biblically and logically. So, next slide number 8, this whole creation, fall, redemption, glorification experience that we live in, we need to be asking some of these typical counseling questions like not only who is man, or what's our environment, the next question is, why should I change? And the answer is because we're fallen creatures. Why do we need counsel? Because the scriptures and the gospel and redemption is our only hope. And so as we think about medication, life difficulty, and all of those kinds of issues that all of us have, One of the things that we need to be focused on is there's a need for change because we're fallen creatures, and the change needs to happen within us. Inner change is what we're really looking for. Counseling, biblical counseling, it literally is after changing from the old man into the new man, putting off the old and renewing the mind and putting on the new. That's Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. And then the question, how? How do we change? Obviously is by the power of God. Well, who says all of this? And then now we get to the epistemology of all this. The Word of God is where we go, or we go to man's experience. Well, if you look at the bottom of page 3, we start to go back again to track 1, we start to understand this whole, our environment we live in, the nature of man, and what all of this counseling environment looks like. And you see here, we have 4 parts. We have already talked about this. There's the vertical relationship with God. This table refers to, this is the way Adam was created in the garden in a perfect environment. All of these things were perfect. His experience was perfect. The rebellion changed all of that. And so you look up here, we see this blue refers to our vertical relationship with God. The pink refers to our internal relationship with ourselves. This refers to the horizontal in relationship with other people. And then the green refers to our external environment itself. Those are the 4 dimensions we live in. We already talked about this, but I want you to keep this in mind as we talk about how we think about medication. Because all 4 of these dimensions, it was absolutely perfect in the garden. No sin, perfect internal experience with total peace and so forth. Human relationship was perfect. There was nothing broken in the external environment. Our bodies were designed to last eternally. Along comes sin and changed all that. And now, so this is where we live now, still in 4 dimensions, but it's all very, very broken. But God has a plan called redemption. And 2 Corinthians 5 is one of these passages I would encourage you to, if you don't have it memorized, you ought to, and certainly learn where it is in your Bible and study it to the point that you can teach it well to other people. Because this basically says Christ came to die for our fallenness. He reconciled us to himself, verse 18, through his death, in verse 16, and gave us something. Look at this. Christ died, made the old pass away, gave us a new creation, and now, along with making us a new creation, he has reconciled himself and given us a ministry of reconciliation. So God's call in your life as a believer is to become an instrument of reconciliation in the lives of other people, making us, verse 20, ambassadors, so that we speak for him. Ambassadors speak for the one who sends us. So that, verse 21, in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the call on our lives. That's the context in which we talk about this whole idea of medication. So we want to be gracious in how we speak, but we also want to understand that we're not just trying to alleviate pain, which is what the medical community, the pharmaceutical companies are claiming, is that if you take their medication, it will alleviate your pain. Well, we would like to do that plus a whole lot more. In him, we might become the righteousness of God. So that's the goal of biblical counseling. It's the goal of every biblical counselor as well. Slide number 11, counseling now in epistemology. We need to understand and remember that biblical discernment addresses epistemological foundations and assumptions. And this is the part now where I want to lay out an argument of how to think about this whole question of medication. Should people be taking medication for depression, for example, and so forth? Well, what are the assumptions? Well, first of all, biblical counseling isn't biblical unless it begins with the fear of the Lord. And Proverbs 1 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The gospel or scripture, it's the same thing. And when I use the word the gospel, I'm referring to all of the truth of God's word. It's our epistemological foundation. You've seen me draw this before, But all of our beliefs and practices need to flow out of our study of God's Word and everything else built from that. So our understanding of who is man, what our environment looks like, all comes from our study of God's Word. Epistemology, then, is the fancy word that says, how do you know what you know? It's the study of how you can know truth. So our epistemological foundation is the Word of God versus science, which is not always reliable. Slide number 12, then. The division of philosophy that investigates the nature and origin of knowledge is what epistemology looks like, or that's what it is. What I want to do now is draw you a picture of what this looks like. And I believe that this picture is true of every individual. This represents revealed truth, God's Word. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I believe this, what that's referring to is represented in this oval, which is the Word of God. It's everything that you have in your hand, the Scriptures. Now, every human being has a set of beliefs. You might call it a worldview. These are all the things that we hold to be true and accurate and important. And to the extent that we are mature in Christ is the extent of this overlap. And so a mature person like Paul would have a significant overlap here. But there's always some held belief that is outside of the Word of God. Even unbelievers believe some things in the Word of God that are true. And what we want to operate on, at least take and surrender to the body of knowledge that we know is true, and also our body of science that we believe and understand that squares with Scripture. And that's where we want to go right now, tonight, with things that we know for sure from Scripture and things that we know as much as we possibly can from science that is true. And so that's what we want to talk about tonight. Now, there's a problem that started in the garden, and this slide represents that there's this whole struggle between what is true. And we have this question, like Adam had in the garden, did God tell us enough? Did he in some way withhold information from us? There was that implication from Satan that God somehow didn't reveal enough. And the conclusion here, apparently, Adam and Eve came to a conclusion that God's word must not be enough and that they needed something more than God has already revealed, because they wanted to be like God and know the knowledge of good and evil. We have the same struggle. So I lay all this out because I want to make sure that we are committed to that circle of knowledge that is from the best that we understand is accurate biblically and accurate scientifically. Otherwise, we end up doing the same thing that Adam and Eve has done. Now, if you look at the middle of your page now, what you're seeing here is a combination of, over the years, of that circle of knowledge that stands outside of Scripture, the understanding of human nature, the wisdom of men, if you will, right here. This is called the DSM, which is the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. That's what these books are. The first one was only this big. Then there was a revision. That's actually the second one. There was a DSM-3. Now there's a DSM-4 TR. This is a textual revision. That has just been replaced with last year that they came out with a DSM-5. What I want you to see here is over a period of time, man has grown in his understanding of problems, and this manual of disorders just keeps growing and growing and growing. So one of the things that we can take away from this is that what we believed 20 years ago to be true is now different than what we believe today. So the wisdom of men is a body of belief that is a shifting combination of ideas. We got to be careful. If we build on something that's shifting like this, we can get ourselves into significant trouble. By the way, I'm not saying that this isn't a useful document. I use it from time to time to help me understand some of the things that are going on in people's lives. But just because this describes phenomenon doesn't mean that it accurately understands cause or treatment. I would argue that fails when it starts to understand cause and treatment. But it does do a fair job of describing reality in terms of what people experience. Bottom of page 5 then, there is a difference between empirical science and psychology. An empirical hard science, a physical science, the practice of medicine would be things that have a verifiable epistemological basis. There's some kind of empirical evidence. For example, this gentleman I was talking to today said that the doctor was looking for evidence of arthritis. So what do they do for arthritis? You take blood tests and x-rays, right? And nothing in those showed any empirical evidence of what this person was struggling with. Well, physical hard science has to do with what's observable, what you can see, what you can repeat. It's testable. This is just normal. I learned this in seventh grade, probably earlier now. It has to be predictable. If something is a scientific law, you observe it, you can repeat it, and you can predict it. A truly medical label in an empirical hard science is going to describe a disease that's producing the behavior. For example, hypothyroidism is a verifiable medical condition. And that medical condition actually has produced an effect on someone. I counseled a woman who was severely depressed, and she kept telling me, I know it's spiritual. I know it's spiritual. That was her diagnosis. But she went to the doctor finally, and they found this. And the doctor, even though he was labeling her as being depressed, she kept saying, it's not depression. I have a spiritual problem. In his diagnosis, he found that she had hypothyroidism. Her thyroid was not working properly. And he gave her the appropriate treatment, fixed the hypothyroidism, and the depression went away. And my point in this is, when we have hard scientific evidence, it completely changes what we see, how we look at it, and how we treat it. And to the point where as soon as she had hypothyroidism, she stopped having depression in this doctor's diagnosis. The diagnosis changed, even though all the symptoms were the same. Why is that? Because there was hard evidence now. So we got to be very careful when we diagnose something that we are diagnosing based on hard evidence. If we don't have hard evidence, all we're doing is speculating. She certainly was depressed. There's no question about that. But those feelings of depression went away when she fixed her physical cause. That's why I say over here, this line between outer and inner is gray. And sometimes we just don't know what's causing what. So there's a physical hard science on page 5. Flip your page to page 6. Now we'll talk about soft science. They call it soft because it's referring to scientific study that's not based on empirical evidence. It's non-empirical. And so, like the picture shows here, you've got some sinking sand as a foundation. And psychology is by word definition is literally means the study of the soul. Ology means study, psyche means soul. And psychology is a soft science which studies something you cannot see. Have you ever seen a soul? You haven't. You haven't. But we are soulistic beings, and we do things that psychology studies. And not all psychology is incorrect or not without some kind of usefulness. It's certainly some psychologies are very helpful. But in psychiatry, bullet point number 2 there on this slide, in psychiatry, diagnoses are made on the basis of behavior of the person and not the reason for the behavior. So if you back up to the slide before this, remember, hypothyroidism was diagnosed as depression until they found something new. That's what I'm talking about here is psychiatric diagnoses talks about the thinking and beliefs and emotions of a person, not the cause of it. That you can't diagnose empirically what causes this or this or this. But that's what medication treats. And so right away, my challenge, first of all, is to say, diagnosing the need for medication is often made on non-empirical evidence, which gets into shaky ground. And the DSM labels are based on sets of symptoms, not the causes. So you have to be asking continually, what is the epistemological basis for their diagnoses and their treatment? And a lot of times, this basis is assumption. It's based on a person's subjective interpretation of what's going on within them. And then the practitioner makes a subjective conclusion based on that person's subjectivity. So you're building a case based on subjectivity. All that to say, soft science is a non-empirical discipline. And so we have to be very careful with subjective reports about subjective interpretations. That's what a college class one time had an experiment. And the professor sent his class out to go to various counselors, and they each one presented a case to their new counselor or whatever, and they all lied. They gave false reports about what they were thinking, what was going on in their world. They just made up stories. And each one of them came back with a diagnosis. And the point of the exercise was for them to understand that a subjective interpretation, the doctor, is coming off of a subjective report. Here's the person that says, here's how I think or feel or whatever's going on. And the other person interprets that. But there's no hard evidence. And that's what so much of the counseling world is based on. And by the way, we do that too. We're doing that too. I'm listening to you. You tell me your story. And I have to interpret what you're telling me. All I'm saying is we got to be honest about what we're doing and understand that some of the choices we make are not based on empirical science. This is not, so all this discussion about medication for things like depression needs to be talked about within this understanding that we have a non-empirical subject here, subject matter. So that gives me, I have just as much right to talk about it as the trained psychologist, because it's subjective, and so do you. So let's talk a little bit about if psychology is the study of the soul, and the one definition that we often use, we used it before in one of the classes earlier, is the discipline that seeks to change the way a person thinks, processes, and operates on value, something like that. I forget how it goes. But how the person thinks, processes life, and establishes value. That's what psychology is defined as. All of this discussion is talking about how that person's processes, value systems, and beliefs and thinking is changed. And as we think about change, we want to understand, again, this is the human makeup here. The non-physical human makeup is spiritual, it's emotional, we're relational, we're intellectual, we're volitional. I'm on slide number 17. We're a desiring being, we're also a physical being. All of this is non-empirical, and we live in a physical body. The drug companies claim to be able to affect a great change in this aspect of humanity. And I would argue that God's Word claims that same ability to change. So bottom of page 6, we are changing, we're talking about humanity being this complex duality of physical and spiritual, and the change that we are looking for is changing a person to fulfill his life purpose, to become more equipped to fulfill life purpose, and that is to glorify God, to please God, to worship God. That's what we've been talking about now for weeks. And to serve Him by working for Him. That's the goal of biblical counsel, and it's also the goal of most other counseling, is to change the individual or change something that's going on. Now let's talk about a little bit about how this all works together, this non-physical, the spiritual aspects of humanity, and this brokenness that we experience. And then we're going to talk about how medication feeds into that. You've seen this before. This is unpacking this whole two-part inner man, outer man person makeup of human nature. The blue represents the physical nature of man. That's the stuff you can test empirically. The way I like to remember it is the physical part of us is that what you bury, which includes the brain. The brain and the mind are two different things. The brain is the physical part of you. The mind is another. The Bible uses the word heart for mind. But that's something that's going to exist forever. That's not physical. The physical part of us is what we bury. That includes your physical body. It includes your ability to feel. Like, I can feel this is warm and this is smooth. I'm not talking about emotion. I'm talking about literally what I can feel. When you drink something cold, you can feel the cold water go down into your stomach. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about feelings. Emotions, I define those differently. Emotion of anger can produce feelings of sweaty palms. One is physiological. The other one, I believe, is spiritual. Emotion is a spiritual aspect. That's what we have emotions because we're made in the image of God. But what feelings are very physical. And when my body is decreasing in its ability, this is the conversation again with this gentleman I had today. He just offered this. He was struggling with movement. He was going real slow. He says, yeah, I just can't do things I used to be able to do. That opened up a whole conversation about Moses. I talked about Moses and just life and afterlife, and it was really a neat conversation. But this is what happens with life in a fallen world. Our physical abilities decrease. We have disease and pain, and all of that affects the way we feel. For example, this lady that had hypothyroidism, when you have that experience, you have literal feelings where one person described it like, my face skin feels like melting lead. And so there was a describing of a drooping feeling. The emotion is that of depression. So there's a complex combination of physical feeling, physiological feelings, and soulistic emotion. That's what happens in a fallen world. But I think it's important to understand some of this is physical, and that physical stuff affects the way I think. When my insulin isn't working properly, it's hard for the mind to function. When the thyroid is not working properly, there's this, not only does my skin feel like melting lead, my mind feels like molasses and it's just sluggish. And so these two things really interact. Your broken physiology will affect the way your heart functions, the way your mind functions, literally what your emotions are. A person who has cancer, for example, can have significant experiences of despair and feelings of depression, emotional depression. Why? Because of effects of the brain, physical effects on the brain. That are demonstrated with CAT scans and so forth. This gray is representing the mind, will, emotion, and the affections. All that to say this, the inner man and the outer man play against each other, but there's no clear-cut line oftentimes for us to tell the difference. You start to expand now, talking about heart and the body and how that works, you start to expand that, and now you have an environment that messes with your physical and your mind. And the white here is Satan manipulating our culture, and we really have something to contend with. What God's looking for is this green, the response out of the heart in a way that pleases God, but all of these pressures are coming at us. And we are tempted. We have a temptation to not respond the way we want, the way God would want us to, and everything coming at us is a trial. So that's who we are. That's our environment. We've been talking now about who is man and what is our environment and how should we think about all of this. Now we come to this situation. Let me back up. Just look at this. Middle of page 7. In the middle of this, one relative says to another, I can't cope with this. And the other one says, here's my Prozac. You know, I couldn't do it either. Here's, you can have this. That's, again, a response to a trial. So now, why should I use this medication, or why should we? How should we think about medication? And what does the culture teach us about medication? Bottom of page 7. Here's the argument from the medical community. This represents a picture of nerve endings with a gap in between, and the chemical makeup of the brain allows information to flow from this nerve to this nerve because of the chemical nature in between those two nerves, as synapses, the gap that's in between them. And the conventional wisdom says that when these chemicals are out of balance in between these two nerves, the brain doesn't fire the way it should. You've heard chemical imbalance, right? Mm-hmm. That's the argument. And so you have this just all kinds of difficulty with thinking, emotions, feelings, and the claim is that there's a chemical imbalance that causes it. And if that's the case, then you can take Zoloft or Xanax or some of these drugs like this, Prozac, and it will cause that imbalance to become balanced again, and you will feel better. That's the conventional wisdom. The argument then is that when a person does take these drugs of some kind, the response is, this really helped me. That's what happened with my relatives. I feel better. And this argument is something I hear every now and then. This literally happened to me several years ago. A pastor asked me to talk with someone from his church. I didn't know this lady at all. And here's what he said, something to this effect. She reads her Bible. She prays. She's dedicated in going to church. There's nothing wrong with her spiritual walk. It must be a chemical imbalance. That's how it was presented to me when I met with her. He was convinced that this was what was going on with her. He wanted me to talk with her, but he also wanted her to go and get medication. Why? Because of a presumed chemical imbalance. Well, what is a chemical imbalance? Let's turn the page here and let's define what chemical imbalance really looks like. I Googled this, and ehow.com says this about depression and chemical imbalance. Depression is caused by chemical imbalance in the brain. By the way, that's a fairly common claim. It is a real disease and is characterized by 3 persistent factors. NewLife.com about anger. They say, if you suspect your problem may be related to a chemical imbalance in your body, be evaluated by a qualified psychiatrist. This is a Christian organization talking about anger being caused by chemical imbalance. So you get the idea here that chemical imbalance is a cause. It's a disease, a real disease. It causes depression and it causes anger. That's the common belief in our culture. Well, let's keep going and let's define what balanced looks like. If there's an imbalance, wouldn't you argue that that balance would be normal? Does that not make sense? And so let's define what is balanced or what is normal. I would, to my knowledge, like I started out here saying, we are working with limited knowledge. And to my knowledge, this is true. And I will be more than happy to be informed differently. But to my knowledge, balance, a chemical balance in the human brain has never been established. And I've asked this of different medical folks, and I've read, from my understanding, a true normal chemical balance has never been identified. So I'm going to argue, just logically speaking, if you can't define what balance is, I would ask, how can you define what imbalance is? Here's the point. It's never been established empirically. Here's the question, then: why would we establish an imbalance subjectively? Even if there was an empirically defined chemical balance in the human brain, why would we establish imbalance with subjective observation? Wouldn't you need an empirical test to find it? Well, I'm arguing here that neither balance nor imbalance has ever been measured empirically, unless it was on an autopsy. So in other words, to my knowledge, the only way you can really test the chemical makeup in a synapse is with an autopsy. And so I guess you could find out if you wanted, but it wouldn't make any difference because you'd be dead. So here's my argument then. There's lack of empirical evidence to make this claim. This is why I said earlier to have a conversation with someone about taking medication for some kind of problem without empirical evidence is not practicing good medicine, even if you are licensed to do it. Here's what Stanford psychologist David Burns says about this subject. I spent the first several years of my career doing full-time research on brain serotonin metabolism, but I never saw any convincing evidence that any psychiatric disorder, including depression, results from a deficiency of brain serotonin. He goes on to say, in fact, we cannot measure brain serotonin levels in living human beings, so there is no way to test this theory. In the middle, then, of page 9, if there is no test available, so we can't measure it, and even if balance was determined, there's no test available. There's no evidence produced because it cannot be measured. A serotonin deficiency for depression has never been found. This is the guy that wrote the book Prozac Backlash. Bottom of page 9, then. Let me summarize what I've just said. So what is balance? What is chemical balance? We don't know. What is imbalance? Well, you can't know that if you don't know this. How do you measure it? You can't measure it. To my knowledge, you can't measure it. So there's no way to measure it. So when you listen to a commercial about medication and they say depression is caused by, you will usually hear it said like this. And Zoloft has been like this. Depression is thought to be caused by a serotonin imbalance. If you take this medication, it will restore. Then it makes an empirical claim. It will restore balance or something like that. So it starts out by saying it's thought to have, and then it ends up with a claim, an empirical claim. They do that pretty often. You will see in the DSM-4 or 5, you will see the manual talk about all of the what-ifs and the unknowns, but as soon as it gets into cultural literature, it turns from theory to fact. That happens fairly often. So you have to really be careful. That's why I'm saying here, let's talk about how to think, how to discern, and how to think logically. Because in much of the medical journals, they're honest. They will tell you they don't know. They'll say things like maybe or thought to have. But then when it comes to the pharmaceutical companies or the practical appliers of the newspaper, then it turns into fact. And somewhere it goes from all these questions to a statistic that's provable. There's a big leap here, and I'm arguing that leap we're buying into because it's talked about so often, and you hear about it over and over. There's no test, no evidence produced. I just read today that some people claim that certain diets will improve serotonin levels. The comment, this is from a PhD psychiatrist, her response was, it has been demonstrated that serotonin level changes don't change or don't affect depression. So her claim was, it doesn't matter if the change comes from food or drugs, it still doesn't solve the depression problem. All that to say, even if balance was determined, there's still no way to measure and to determine it with empirical evidence. Bottom of page 9. So here, how do we talk about it? We need to, first of all, admit that we're not medically trained. And this is something when people come and ask me about medication, should I take it, should I stop taking it, that's where I need to start, in this conversation. After I've thought through all of this, I know some things about the person because the Bible teaches me about the person. I know some things about how to think and where to go for truth. I know that. But I need to first remember before I respond that I'm not a psychiatrist. I'm not a doctor. I'm not a pharmacist. So I have no right to speak about medication, and I should not. So we ought not offer medical advice. And I would argue neither should you. Like I said earlier, unless you're a medically trained, licensed professional who's operating in a professional capacity, we ought not to make comments about it. Point number two on slide 27, counselors leave the use of medication. I would say this, honest, ethical, biblical counselors are going to leave the use of medication up to the counselee and their physician. Stay out of the discussion. Why? I need to know all of this. I need to know how to think about this, but I cannot offer medical advice and do it with integrity because I'm not licensed. I'm not trained. Biblical counselors often encourage counselees to get a complete examination to identify the interactions. If a person comes to you, whether you're operating as a friend or whether you're truly operating in a formal biblical counseling circumstance, the first thing you ought to do is say, go get tested, you know, go get a good physical. But send them to a doctor who thinks biblically about this psychosomatic interaction, because some who have this view that medication will solve problems, which more and more that's the case, not because they believe it, but because they have to. They have to diagnose and prescribe something because of the medical community is changing so much. But you send them to a good holistic doctor and ask them to have a good exam and see, you know, if they say, I have a chemical imbalance, I would just say, how do you know that? I would like some empirical evidence that you do have that. But until you do know what's causing it, at least we know one thing. We know that God wants you to think biblically, to trust Christ, to obey God to the best of your ability, and to be thankful in the trial itself. We do know what God wants us to do in the process. Top of page 10, is it a sin to take medication? By the way, if you have questions now, interrupt me. We know this, so far we know this, that chemical imbalance is an unverifiable assumption. We also have strong evidence that you can't necessarily make a link between chemical imbalance as a cause of. It's possible even if, let's assume that chemical imbalance is a verifiable, empirically demonstrable situation. Even then, how do you know that wrong thinking and wrong behavior didn't produce the chemical imbalance? It's possible. It's equally possible that it could be the other way around, but we don't know. So you can't make causation claims. You can't say chemical imbalance causes this, because this could have caused the chemical imbalance. Nobody knows. That's that gray line between the physical and the spiritual that we can't prove. I would argue, though, that Elijah had a chemical imbalance when he was depressed. David, same way. When he was bipolar, he most likely had a chemical imbalance. I can't prove it, but it's highly possible that his sinful behavior and attitude and thinking caused a significant chemical imbalance. That view is just as valid as anybody else's. So is it a sin to take medication? The use of prescription medication is a common aspect when people of a counseling relationship that lasts very long. And people will ask, well, should I take it or should I not? Or they'll often ask, hey, they will apologize and say, I'm taking medication, I hope you don't think less of me, or I hope you don't think it's a sin, or some people come and literally think it is a sin and they're afraid. So just understand it's multifaceted. I think the first thing to be thinking about is what is the motivation for taking it? That's the big question. What's the purpose of taking it? What's your desire? What's your goal in taking it? What's your conscience tell you? Our son was just home from Colorado, and he didn't realize that the speed limit here in Illinois was 70. He didn't realize that. And I just thought, that's interesting. That's as far as it went. He was surprised that it had gone up to 70. And I thought that would be an interesting situation. If he would have been driving 70 miles an hour, thinking that the speed limit was actually 65, would he be sinning? And the answer is yes, he would be. Why? Now, why would that be? Because he was violating his conscience. If you think it is wrong to do something, even though it's not wrong, if you think it's wrong and you do it, it's a sin. And so that's why motivation and conscience in taking medication or doing anything else for that matter is so important. These are heart issues. The scripture says whatever is not of faith is sin. And so you as a friend need to be asking the person, well, you know, what are you thinking? Because a person could, I believe, could really be struggling with some kind of an issue, and their motivation could be very pure. I want to please God. It's just extremely difficult right now. I believe that God has provided this as an avenue to help me. I'm going to choose to use it as a temporary relief, but I'm trusting God. I'm obeying God. I believe a person can seek medical help for an unknown cause or even a spiritual cause and not sin if their motivation is pure and their conscience isn't violated. Does that make sense? Third thing to be asking is where are we banking our hopes? Because if my hope is completely in the medical, whatever treatment I'm taking, and to the extent that God is not in the picture or God is minimized significantly, I think that's a problem. We need to be banking our hope in the power and purpose of God and God's sovereign ability to change and God's sovereign choice to put the weight on my shoulder versus the power of relief in the medication solely as a standalone hope. So these things here are all heart issues that need to be talked through and thought through to really determine whether this is a sin or not, or something that a person could do without causing a problem. Am I making sense? Mm-hmm. This is a big discussion, and a lot of people worry that biblical counselors look down on them because they take medication, and some do. And there are times when if we're not renewed in our thinking, we can make judgments that we ought not to make, because these are all things that I can't know about the other person unless I've really talked to them and listened to them well. I don't know where they're at. But the bottom line, again, is this is a gray area. We don't know what causes all the problems that people typically seek medical help for. So I think that we need to be informed when we make those decisions that this is very subjective. Our conscience needs to be clear. Our motivation needs to be our hope in God, trusting God first, and seeking help second, from outside of, from the medical community in terms of medication. So practically, do we recommend taking medicine? Do we recommend it? What do you think? No, it's not our role. Do we recommend discontinuing? Absolutely not. That to me is far worse than recommending it. To have someone stop it can be very dangerous. I would say the strongest discussions I've had on medication are on this issue right here. I have scolded people for stopping taking medication. I have begged people not to. Those are the strongest conversations I've had, because the cases I remember, a person was going off medication without the doctor's advice or supervision. That's foolish. That's dangerous. Mm-hmm. Now, there have been conversations where someone would come and say, I have grown in my understanding of who I am. I understand my environment. I understand better biblically what's happening. I'm trusting God in my trial, And I have learned how to overcome and address the fear that I'm experiencing. I'm learning to think biblically and respond differently in my circumstances, and my feelings of depression are lightening. Can I stop taking medication? What do you think? And my answer would be, well, praise the Lord for growth. Go talk to your doctor. I think that's the right answer. Another common question in this subject is, well, do we counsel people on medication? And the answer is, of course. Does it change the way we counsel people? Sometimes. Sometimes people are so medicated, it's very difficult to communicate with them. And sometimes when you get to know a person initially, if they are on significant kinds of medication, it can make it very difficult to learn how that person thinks. It can also make it difficult to even understand who the person is, because the personality is so shielded behind the effects of the medication. So it can complicate it, but most certainly. I talk to people that take medication, and the only time I really talk about it is sometimes up front. I will say, I want a list of all the medications that you take, including the dosages. And then I would ask a pharmacist to tell me how these combinations might affect this individual. And that has been helpful. In fact, one particular case, I found a person that was taking medication that was actually interacting in a negative way. The pharmacist mm-hmm. pointed it out. I took that report back to the individual, who went back to their doctor, and that significantly changed the way they were being treated. A lot of times doctors don't know everything that the person's taking, so that's always helpful. Page 11, slide number 32, in what areas would we recommend medicine? But what areas should we recommend against medicine? None. I think that's, to me, understanding how to think about this answers the questions, makes it clear as to why we do it. Here's the idea then, is just understand this. It's very complicated, I believe. This is a very complicated subject. And I could have answered all these questions in the last 10 minutes. But it needs to be answered in context. We need to understand the subject in context. Human beings are complex. Our life experience is difficult. It can be very traumatic. It's very difficult to put our finger on cause and effect. And we need to be careful not to make claims that we can't back up with empirical evidence. But we also need to understand that people suffer. To tell people they ought not to take medication would be unethical. And to discourage them from taking it because we think that they have spiritual problems that they're not facing, I think we got to be very careful with that too. That may be the case. That may be the case. But we also need to understand that people suffer. And if they're looking for some help as they address problems biblically, we ought to be an encouragement to them. I have taught this several times, and I think the first part of this is really important for us so that we can have an impact in the church culture to help people who believe the chemical imbalance theory to be fact. I think we need to challenge people that they're believing things that aren't necessarily true. And there's an awful lot of conclusions made based on assumptions that aren't true. And we ought to learn how to think biblically as Christians. One last thing, if you're interested, this book on the tonight's topic might be of interest to you. Will Medicine Stop the Pain? It's by Elise Fitzpatrick. She's written this book and also Comfort from the Cross. Those two books, if you're addressing issues that people typically seek medication for, these are two books that I think will be very helpful. Comfort from the Cross is something Janelle and I buy and just give out wholesale. We give this book out more than any other book so far. So if you don't have it, I encourage you to take a look at it. It is a devotional book, and it's meant to be read slowly. And I think Janelle's read hers five or six times now. It's really a helpful book. So if you haven't read it, I would encourage you to do that. Well, let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. And we thank you, too, that from the beginning of time, you have given us your word, your gospel, the Holy Spirit, to help us respond to life's difficulties. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us know your truth well, to live it well, so that we could help others who are in need of encouragement. In this whole area of medication, please give us graciousness, humility, wisdom, and winsome hearts, that we might be able to communicate truth with those around us who may be seeking answers. And we just pray we would not be offensive, mm-hmm. but we would be an encouragement to others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.